Well, brethren, as we all know, in just a few days here, we'll all start keeping the spring holy days. And if we look at the spring holy days, you know, whether it's from the Old Covenant perspective of, you know, Israel's exodus, you know, out of Egypt, and they're going to Mount Sinai to then make a covenant with God and then pursue, you know, towards the promised land. Or if we look at it from the New Covenant perspective of, you know, our process of repentance as we prepare and are then baptized and receive the Holy Spirit and pursue salvation, in either of those covenants, neither the Mount Sinai covenant or the New Covenant, both of them have their roots in Abraham's covenant and the promises that God made to Abraham and made a covenant with him to, you know, to fulfill. So what I'd like to do today is to look at Abraham's covenant. And what we'll kind of see is not only the roots of, again, the Mount Sinai covenant and the New Covenant, but also notice just some common themes that we'll see that play out in how these covenants are fulfilled and kind of the meaning symbolized here that's consistent in all three of them. So that's what we're going to look at today. And if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Abraham's Covenant and the Spring Holy Days. Again, Abraham's Covenant and the Spring Holy Days. So to start off with, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 12, because this is actually where Abraham originally receives the promises. And again, this whole process of kind of, you know, receiving the promises and then later entering into the covenant, we're going to see this same process playing out in all three of these covenants. This is one of the interesting parallels we're going to see here. But start off here in Genesis chapter 12 in verse 1. Says, now Jehovah had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So notice here, these are the promises he makes to Abram. And as I'm sure has been covered many times, you know, this includes both the national promises to, you know, Abraham's descendants becoming Israel and, you know, becoming, you know, prominent throughout the world in their impact, and also the spiritual promises, you know, through Christ being a descendant of Abraham and salvation being offered to all of mankind through this. In fact, we won't take the time to actually turn there. But the comment here, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you actually look in Acts chapter 3, you see that's directly quoted. You know, so we don't have to guess at all that is connected directly with, you know, the fulfillment of the new covenant and salvation. The book of Acts just directly quotes this and states it. But now I want you to notice here, after Abraham receives these promises, notice what he actually has to do. Now let's notice here in verse 4. So Abram departed as Jehovah had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and all the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And then Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the timber tree in the Morah, and the Canaanites were in the land. And then Jehovah appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to Jehovah that he had appeared to him. Now what I want you to notice is, God first comes in and tells Abraham, you know, I've got plans for you. Here's what I'm going to do for you. Kind of lays out the general idea of what it's about. You know, never directly mentions making a covenant with him. You won't see the word covenant mentioned here at all. That doesn't happen until Genesis chapter 15. You know, he then tells Abraham, I want you to pack up your stuff, go that way. I'll tell you when to stop. You know, and then later, is after Abraham has done this, after he's done this act of obedience, left his life behind in Ur of the Chaldees, completely changed his life, obeyed God, and totally uprooted everything, and obeyed him, and then moved off to Canaan, then God makes a covenant with him. Now, the reason I'm making a point out of this is we'll see as we go through this sermon, this same pattern is in both the Mount Sinai covenant and in the New Covenant. You know, because in the Mount Sinai covenants, we're going to see, what does he do? He then tells them, okay, you guys need to pack up, need to leave Egypt, you know, head out towards the promised land. They make this journey out there. Then when they get out, you know, completely away from Egypt, then they enter into a covenant after they've had to do, the obedience of obeying him and packing up, leaving their whole life behind and uprooting everything about their life. Well, we do the same thing in the new covenant. You have to first repent. Show fruits of repentance, then you enter into baptism, into a covenant. So you'll see this same pattern playing out again and again. It's kind of what I want you to see in all this. But turn now over to Genesis chapter 15. So we're going to see here later where God actually makes a covenant with him. Now, where the story is going to pick up here, just to kind of set the scene for this, as you know, in Genesis 12, God's basically telling him, here's all the things I'm going to establish, give to you through your descendants. Well, for all of this to happen, Abraham's got to have some kids. You know, if he doesn't have children, it's kind of hard for any of this to come about, because all of this is attached to, well, I'm going to fulfill all of this through your descendants. They're going to become this great nation. Christ is going to descend from him and salvation's going to be offered through all this. Well, a pivotal thing that's got to happen for any of this to take place, Abraham's got to have some kids, Abraham hadn't had any kids yet, and that's kind of the context of what's taking place here. And when we pick up in chapter 15, this is Genesis chapter 15 in verse 1. And after these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And Abraham said, "Lord Jehovah, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir to my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" So this is what's on Abram's mind as well. It's like, all these promises all hinge upon me having kids. I don't have any kids. We got a kind of a link in the chain here. It's missing. In verse 3, then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of Jehovah came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in Jehovah, and he accounted, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am Jehovah who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord Jehovah, how shall I know that I will inherit it?'" Now pay attention to the question he's just asked and how God responds to the question, because this is going to become pivotal to understanding what's happening here. Because he just asked the question, "Well, how do I know for sure you're going to do this?" And I want you to pay attention to how God answers the question here, because this is kind of a puzzling picture for us in our modern day culture to read what plays out after this until you kind of understand the symbolism of what's taking place here in this scene. But now pick up in verse 9, because this is how God answers the question. So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all of these to him and cut them in two and down the middle, and placed one piece opposite the other that he did not cut the birds into. And when the vultures came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 100 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards, and they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried as a good old age. But in the fourth generation you shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down, it was dark, and behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, and from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Now, what happens here? I mean, for us in our modern day culture, this is kind of an odd scene that takes place here. He says, make these sacrifices, and then he cuts these carcasses in half and lays them out, and this torch goes in between them. And you're like, okay, what is all this about? This is just kind of a strange-looking scene, you know. And if we understand the symbolism of what's playing out, there's a lot of meaning packed into this. But again, if you don't understand the symbolism here, it just sounds like a very odd scene of what's taking place. Now, I have to admit, for much of my life, I would read over this, and I would read, okay, God tells him to do these sacrifices, and then later, at the end part here, it says, well, then God made a covenant with him that day. And you see it as kind of two separate things. Okay, he did the sacrificing, and well, then they made a covenant, and it's like these two things that just kind of coincidentally happened at the same time. That's not the case at all. These two are very intimately related with each other. You know, and we'll see the symbolism here. Now, as I mentioned here before, I said, pay attention to the fact that Abram said, how will I know you're going to do this? You know, how do I know that, you know, that I can count on this? And then what happens right after that is the way God answers the question and says, okay, take these animals, cut the carcasses in half, lay them out, and then he sees this vision of it going in between. You go, well, what is this all about? Now, let me take a little bit of a tangent here to kind of illustrate some of this, because this was an interesting insight for me as I was researching this particular sermon. And this will be a little bit of a detour, but you'll see in a moment why this makes sense. If you're like myself, you've probably heard this expression used many times in your life, and you've probably used it yourself. You know, I know in American culture, we oftentimes use the expression, well, blood is thicker than water. And what we typically mean by that is we're saying, well, our blood relationship, you know, our relatives, our family, you know, that relationship should be stronger than all others. That's typically how we use it. Now, if we go back to what the original statement, where that comes from was, we've literally inverted what the original expression was and have the exact opposite meaning. Now, if you're like myself, I'm kind of an analytical person. I like to kind of understand the logic behind things and try to connect the dots. And although I've used that expression numerous times in my life, understanding that, you know, the way we use it is emphasizing family relationships, I always looked at that and said, okay, I understand the blood reference, but what's water got to do with any of this? You know, okay, if blood is a reference to my blood relatives, how does water make sense? And that never really made any sense to me. Here's what the original statement was, and this is why it ties into what we're talking about. The original statement was, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. It was referring to the relationship that you've entered into a covenant with someone with, that's a stronger bond than the water of the womb, and the fact that you just happen to be related to someone. You know, because if you think of, in my own example, for example, I'm from a family of four kids. I'm the youngest of four. I have three older siblings. Well, that just came about because our parents decided to have four kids, and we all just happened to be born to the same parents. You know, in any other, there's a family relationship and everything there, but it's, you know, that's completely different than a relationship that you voluntarily, you know, entered into and that you've staked your life as a part of. And the reason I say that is because what we're going to see here is this whole symbolism of basically cutting a carcass in half and laying it out and walking between the pieces. It's basically the symbolism that was intended for this was a person staking their life. They're basically saying, I'm wishing death upon myself if I do not fulfill my end of the agreement, you know, what both parties are doing. And we're going to literally see this in the Bible as we go through this. So see, this is symbolism that Abraham would have recognized. This was how covenants were made, you know, because covenants, when they were entered into, sacrificing was an intimate part of it. You know, again, this wasn't a coincidental thing where they made sacrifices and then there was a covenant. That's how covenants were made, and we're going to see that directly in the Bible. And the symbolism, again, here was the parties involved were basically saying, I'm wishing death upon myself if I don't fulfill the vow I'm making in this covenant. And see, that's why the expression would be the blood of the covenant is stronger than the water of the womb. Because you're saying, okay, because you voluntarily entered this agreement, staking your life, that's a more powerful relationship than you just happen to be related to someone. That's what the original statement was about. Now, to kind of follow this, as I mentioned, we can see this directly in the Bible. Turn over to Psalms chapter 50. So I want you to see, first of all, that again, sacrificing and covenants were intimately related, because sacrificing was part of how you did covenants. In fact, this is in Psalms chapter 50, and we'll start reading in verse 4. It said, "He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Notice that they made a covenant by sacrifice. That was a part of how a covenant was made. Because we're going to see mentioned a couple times directly in Scripture this term blood of the covenant and how that was intimately related to a covenant. In fact, we're going to see that specifically stated in regards to the Mount Sinai covenant and to the New Covenant. We're going to see that the blood of Christ is referred to in the Bible as the blood of the covenant. And we're going to see, you know, in the Mount Sinai story, as they're making the covenant, Moses sprinkles blood upon them and says, "This is the blood of the covenant." And we're going to see here again what all this actually pictures. Now, to get another biblical example of this, turn over to Jeremiah 34. Now, as I mentioned, it's just Jeremiah 34 again. As I mentioned when we're talking about Genesis 15. You know, you see kind of, which for us today in our modern culture is a very odd scene, you know, because most of us are completely divorced from agriculture and everything. We get our food from the grocery store. So, you know, the slaughtering of animals and in all this is just foreign to our world. You know, but as I mentioned, the scene there described in Genesis 15 of, you know, taking an animal, splitting the carcasses, and then passing in between them was a very meaningful, you know, symbolism that takes place here. Now, we're going to read an example here in Jeremiah 34 where this is specifically referenced. Now, I'm going to kind of set the scene here of the context we're talking about here. Now, I'm sure you all are familiar with the Mount Sinai covenant, you know, that God makes with Israel. And, you know, there was numerous laws he lays out for them to follow as a part of this agreement. Well, part of God's instructions we involved indentured servitude. You know, it's oftentimes referred to as slavery. Now, slavery, which was really more indentured servitude in the Old Testament, was a very different concept than what we think of as slavery today. Because the way God defined this was, you know, if a person was basically indebted someone else and they couldn't pay their debts, you know, they would basically become a servant to someone that they owed, you know, and basically essentially kind of become their slave, you might say. But this was for a 6-year period. You know, and they would do this for 6 years. And then in the 7th year, the instructions were as they were to be set free. Their debt was to be considered paid. You know, and they didn't stay indefinitely, you know, a slave for the rest of their life in this regard. You know, and this was how God had laid out the instructions for them to do. Well, what had happened was, you know, the people of Judah, and, you know, human nature being what it was, you know, started taking advantage of this and abusing these rules and not letting people, you know, to go free in the 7th year. Well, there was a point where, you know, people realized, okay, we've been messing up and we've not followed God's instructions. Well, then they make another individual covenant over this subject and promise that, no, we're going to be faithful now and we're going to follow the instructions that we were supposed to do. Well, human nature being what it was, over time, they wind up violating this one as well. Well, that's what this chapter is addressing. And we're going to read through here, but I want you to notice as we talk about the details of this, it's going to specifically mention taking calves, cutting them in half, laying out the carcasses, and walking in between them, because this is what they did as part of the agreement. But let's start off in Jeremiah 34 in verse 8. So this is the word that came to Jeremiah from Jehovah after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. So you see, the issue here is, again, not letting them go free in the seventh year like they were supposed to is the pivotal issue here. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male or female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterwards they changed their mind and made a male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Therefore the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, "Thus says Jehovah, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of the 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him, and when he has served you 6 years, you shall let them go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name." So you see, they had started doing it right and then made a covenant saying, okay, we're going to be faithful now. We're going to do it like we're supposed to. And then human nature being what it was, they then reneged on that one. But then let's continue. "Then you turned around and profaned my name. Every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom had set at liberty and at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Jehovah, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says Jehovah, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant, which they made before me." Now notice the next statements here. "When they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it." So this is the same thing we see in Genesis 15. Taking an animal, sacrificing it, cutting the carcass in half, laying it out and walking between the pieces. Now let's continue then in verse 19. "The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf." Now again, walking between the pieces of the carcass to picture their own death. I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth." You know, he's basically saying, okay, you staked your life. You pictured your wish death upon yourself if you didn't fulfill your end of the covenant. Well, you didn't fulfill your end of the covenant, and I'm going to give you the death that you wished upon yourself, and it's going to be ugly. You know, that's basically what he's telling them. In verse 21, "And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says Jehovah, and cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight against it and take and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." See, he's basically, you know, telling them again, you pictured your own death, you know, basically wishing death upon yourself if you didn't fulfill your end of the covenant. And you completely reneged on your end of the covenant, so I'm giving you the death that you wished upon yourself. That's what's going to happen here. You know, but what I want you to see is, again, just a biblical example of what you see in Genesis 15. You know, because if you're like myself, for much of my life, I would read over Genesis 15, and you read over this, and like, well, okay, this is a really odd situation here. He's cutting these carcasses and laying them out, and then this torch comes in between them, and I don't really know what that's all about, but you know, but then you say, well, he made this covenant, and you kind of focus on that, and you don't really know how to connect those two together. Well, they're intimately tied with one another, you know, because again, this is how covenants were entered into. You know, and this is why when, you know, Abraham asked the question, well, how do I know you're really gonna do this? Well, God enters him into a covenant and then shows him this symbolism. Abraham's gonna know what this means. You know, God's basically showing him this is like, okay, this is solid. You know, this is wishing death upon yourself if you don't fulfill it. This promise is solid. You know, and that's basically what he's communicating to him, because that's when they made the covenant. Now, you'll see the same concept talked about in the book of Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll see this expounded upon a little more here, and also attached to both the Mount Sinai covenant and the New Covenant. Now, I'm actually going to start here in verse 15 to get the total context here, because we're going to see here, I'm going to explain here in a minute, there's some significant translation errors in verse 16 and 17 that kind of confuse the subject here, but I want you to kind of follow the theme of the context here so you'll see what I'm getting at here. In verse 15, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now, I'm reading from the New King James Translation, and that'll become significant why I say that in just a minute. But now in verse 16, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Now, to get the whole context here, if you read through this chapter, you know, the first half of the chapter 9 here is all describing the atonement ceremony. You know, it directly tells you that, you know, the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies, you know, once a year. That was specifically on the Day of Atonement. It's describing the Leviticus 16 ceremony. And it gives us, you know, just directly states for us the meaning of, you know, what the high priest and the Lord's goat pictured, because it just, you know, explicitly explains it to you that they both pictured Christ in his role. You know, so that's the whole context here. But what I want you to notice, first of all, is notice that we're talking about a covenant in verse 15. And in verse 18, it says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." It's talking about covenants as well. But in the New King James here, in verse 16 and 17, it's talking about a testament. You know, so it doesn't exactly logically follow here. See, here's where the problem is. The Greek word here that's used here can be translated as testament or as covenant. It can be used as both. You know, you have to kind of depend upon context to translate it. But they've put testament here and testator based upon that, and they've really confused the subject. Because see, a covenant is agreement that's entered into by two living parties. A testament is like a last will and testament. You know, if someone has a will for when they die, you know, if you ever looked at a will, it typically says, you know, the last will and testament of John Doe. You know, and what's the purpose of that? It's when John Doe dies, well, then it becomes, you know, in effect, because that's what you're going to do with John Doe's stuff after he's gone and who it's supposed to go to. You know, that's not what's being discussed here at all. This is talking about covenants. You know, but because if you follow the whole context of even the verses afterwards, we're not talking about that Christ died and then his stuff was given to other people and it came effect to that. No, he's the sacrifice that was used to put a covenant into force. Now, let me read to you verse 16 and 17 from a Bible translation called the Holy Bible in its original order. And it actually, I think, translates these verses much, much more accurately. It says, quote, "Now, where there is a covenant, it is obligatory to bring forth a symbolic sacrifice to represent the death of the one who personally ratifies the covenant. Because a covenant is ratified only over the dead sacrificial animals, since there is no way that it is legally enforced until the living ratifier has symbolically represented his death." In other words, just like the example we read in Jeremiah, where they're symbolically representing their death, you know, if I'm basically staking my life, if I don't fulfill my end of the covenant, I'm wishing death upon myself. Now, to further expound upon this, let me read to you a section of a commentary addressing just these couple of verses here. This is from the Word Biblical Commentary by William Lane, and I'm quoting from volume 47b and pages 242 and 243. It says, quote, "In the Old Testament, ratification of a covenant based upon sacrifice frequently entailed a self-maledictory procedure. The ratifying party invoked a curse upon himself when he swore commitment to comply with the terms of the covenant. In the transaction, the ratifying party was represented by animals designated for sacrifice. The bloody dismemberment of the representative animals signified the violent death of the ratifying party if he proved faithless in his oath. Until the oath of allegiance had been sworn and validated by the action of cutting animals in two and walking between the pieces, the covenant remained merely tentative. It was legally confirmed on the basis of the dismembered bodies of the sacrificial victims. In this context, the unusual formulation of on the basis of dead bodies refers to the bodies of representative animals used in the self-maledictory rite of covenant ratification. It finds an exact parallel in Psalms 50, verse 5, where by sacrifice means on the basis of sacrificial animals. The thought is amplified with a strong negative assertion that a covenant is never operative while the ratifier lives. The formulation accurately reflects the legal situation that a covenant is never secured until the ratifier has bound himself by his oath by means of representative death." See, now if we just read then the rest of the context, you'll see how this fits. Now, I'm going to read, again, verse 16 and 17, again, out of this other translation, you know, out of the Holy Bible in original order, and then the verses that follow in the New King James, and you'll see how the logic totally fits. Now, again, this is the Holy Bible in its original order in verse 16 and 17. It says, "Now, where there is a covenant, it is obligatory to bring forth a symbolic sacrifice to represent the death of the one who personally ratifies the covenant. Because a covenant is ratified only over the dead sacrificial animals, since there is no way it is legally enforced until the living ratifier has symbolically represented his death." Now, picking up verse 18 in the New King James, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." See, the logic completely fits. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled the blood with both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." You see, it's showing you that this blood was necessary, is the blood of the covenant for the ratifying of the Mount Sinai covenant. And it's also, you know, getting at the concept that the blood of Christ is the blood of the covenant for the new covenant. And we'll see that later in this sermon. That's directly stated in the Bible. Again, no speculation or interpretation required. It directly tells us the blood of Christ is the blood of the new covenant. And again, it's that same concept of picturing your death if you don't fulfill the covenant. Now again, we're going to see these same themes play out in both the Mount Sinai covenant and the new covenant. But before we do that, let's just take one interesting tangent here just to cover some details in Genesis 15 here that often get kind of misinterpreted and confused this time of year when we're talking about the spring holidays. Because you know the spring holidays, I mean, the foundation of it all is all based upon, you know, the story of ancient Israel, you know, and their exodus out of Egypt, out of slavery, you know, to make a covenant at Mount Sinai and head towards the promised land. That understanding that whole story and the sequence of events is the foundation to understanding the spiritual meaning of the spring holidays. But there's a verse here that oftentimes gets misinterpreted and then creates an inaccurate scenario of how things played out. And what I'm referring to is Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. It says, "And then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now, if you're like myself, I grew up as a kid, you know, seeing some of the Exodus movies and, you know, things that would be put on TV kind of depicting this. And you'd oftentimes see the phrase commented, you know, there were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. In fact, I've even heard that stated in Church of God circles a number of times, you know, 400 years in slavery. That's not exactly what this verse is saying. And in fact, is what we're going to see here is kind of a tangent here. If you put together the genealogies of the people, of the generations, you know, between the time that they all, you know, all actually went to Egypt to the Exodus, you can't get 400 years in there. Because the key to understanding this is if you read verse 13 in the New International Version, it's worded a little more clearly. It says, "Then Jehovah said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated.'" Now notice it's referring to a country not their own, and it talks about being two things, enslaved and mistreated. Now, I'm kind of giving you the preview of where we're going here, but also keep in mind is Abraham's descendants were sojourners for years before they ever even went to Egypt. They're still in a land not their own. And that's one of the keys to understanding this. But just to kind of show you some of the genealogies here of how we can prove, there's just absolutely, you can't even get them in Egypt for 400 years, let alone being slaves for 400 years. And we can dogmatically prove that from the Bible. So just kind of, going to take a little bit of an interesting tangent here. But turn over to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. In verse 8 here, and what we're this is basically the account of, you know, when Jacob and, you know, and all of his descendants basically, you know, they basically pack up the whole family and then, you know, and they move to Egypt there to join Joseph, who's already, you know, in power there. But it's listing for us, you know, the individuals that came when they actually moved there. So we can then take kind of their lifespans and get the maximum amount of years we could possibly stretch out of this. So this is in Genesis 46 in verse 8. "Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt." In other words, this is the list of folks that, you know, when they packed up the family and they all moved to Egypt, here's who was included. Now jump down to verse 11. "The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari." Now the reason I skipped down to this, if the Aaronic priesthood, or, you know, with the Levitical priesthood, were all descendants of Aaron. So you know Moses and Aaron were Levites, you know, because Moses and Aaron are brothers. So you know they're descendants of Levi. Well, Kohath, who's mentioned here, is Moses' grandfather. You know, now notice that Kohath has a younger brother. You know, but what we're going to do here, just for illustration purposes, is we look at the lengths of their lives. We're going to make some assumptions that we know are not correct, so simply for easy math to show the maximum number of years we could possibly stretch out here. Because we know that Kohath, he obviously didn't come to Egypt in the first year of his life because he's got a younger brother who's already been born. You know, so obviously he's older than that. But let's assume for easy math that he comes to Egypt in the very first year of his life. Now let's turn over to Exodus chapter 6. And we'll see here how long his life was. This is Exodus chapter 6. We'll see in verse 16. "These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari." Again, they have the same sons here. Now skip down to verse 18. Yeah. "So the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 130 and 33. Now again, we're assuming that Kohath moved to Egypt in the very first year of his life, which we know is obviously not the case. Now Amram, as we're going to see, is Moses' father. And we know Amram had several younger brothers, but again, we're going to do easy math, and we're going to assume that Amram was born in the last year of his father's life, which is obviously not the case because there were several more sons that were born later. But now jump down to verse 20. "Now Amram took for himself Jochebed and his father's sister as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And in the years of the life of Amram were 137. And now again, we're going to make another, obviously, you know, flawed assumption that Moses was born in the last year of Amram's life. Again, this is just for easy math. But if we take 133 and 137, we're going to come together with 270. So now let's look at how old Moses was when the Exodus happened. Turn over to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 7. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So when Moses and Aaron are having their interactions with Pharaoh, let my people go, and trying to have that negotiation, Moses is 80 years old. Okay, well, if you take his father's maximum life, his grandfather's maximum life, and how old Moses was, and we add all that together, the most we can stretch that out to is 350 years. And we know we've stretched it longer than it possibly could be because we've made assumptions we know are not true. My point is, you can't get 400 years in there. There's just no way to do it. So what you have to realize is they weren't slaves for 400 years, because again, you can't even get them in Egypt for 400 years. And you have to realize that when they moved there, well, Joseph's still in power. Well, Joseph lives out the rest of his life, and they don't get enslaved till a Pharaoh comes into power who doesn't know Joseph, later, and then decides that the Israelites are a threat, and then enslaves them. So again, the years that they're in slavery is significantly less than that. But the key to understanding, again, Genesis 15, verse 13, is realizing, again, enslaved and mistreated in a land not their own. And that's not specific to Egypt. Now let's look at one other issue. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to see here in verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So when the brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, obviously, the focus here is more on the spiritual analogy associated with this. But notice it's referring to Ishmael persecuting, in other words, mistreating Isaac. And where were they? They were in a land not their own. This is where they're sojourning before, because both the time that they're sojourning and the time that, the Israelites are in Egypt, both of these times are in a land not their own. Now let's notice another detail of the story that's being referenced here. Turn over to Genesis chapter 21. As we're going to notice an interesting detail about the story that Galatians just referenced. It's Genesis chapter 21. We'll start reading here in verse 8. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And therefore she said to Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son, with my son, namely with Isaac. As the story goes from here, Hagar and Ishmael are basically told, pack their stuff and get out of here, and move away. And this is, the story that was being referenced there in Galatians. Now, if you're like myself, much of my life I would read this story and go, isn't this a severe overreaction? Because the way that this is translated says, one brother was just scoffing at the other, and then they just kicked him and his mother out and sent them off on a journey. As I mentioned previously in this sermon, I grew up with several older siblings. I have two older brothers. And I can tell you, growing up, with three boys in the house, it was just a common thing that we would scoff and make fun of each other and poke at one another and sometimes just be downright cruel with one another about it. That's just what siblings do, and particularly boys with one another. If they find a way to make fun of the other one or mock them or get under their skin, that human nature being what it is, that's just a common occurrence. I don't know that I've ever known any group of brothers, that grew up and that didn't happen, and they didn't find ways to poke and make fun of the other one and, you know, try to get under each other's skin. That's just part of growing up with siblings. You know, so if you read this story, you go, isn't this a severe overreaction to this situation? Well, the problem here is a translation error. Because the Hebrew word here used for scoffing, it can mean to laugh, you know, to just make fun of, to make light of. It can also have a different meaning as well. And if we understand that, it sheds a whole new light on what took place here. The Hebrew word here that's translated as scoffing here in the New King James, it's sahak. It's transliterated as S-A-H-A-Q. It's Strong's number 6711. And the definition I'm going to read to you is out of the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter. And you'll notice a lot of the definition here does match with the idea of scoffing or making fun of, but you're going to see it can have a totally different meaning as well. The definition they give is, quote, a verb meaning to laugh, to make jokes, to mock. It is used as an expression of joy or humor, but it also can be used to mock or make light of something serious, sometimes in jest. It also expresses an attitude towards something that is claimed but seems impossible to realize, e.g., Abraham and Sarah's laughing responses to God's promises. But now notice this last statement it also gives as a possible meaning. It may have sexual licentious overtones. In other words, it's kind of similar to how in English we will use the phrase fooling around. Because think about it, you can say, oh, those kids are just fooling around. You know, although they're just horseplaying, they're just having fun, you know, it's just an innocent thing. Or you can be referring to a couple of adults and say, yeah, those two were fooling around. You see how different that is? You know, it's the exact same English words, and one is just, oh, some innocent kids playing, and the other is, no, they're fooling around of a sexual nature. Well, let me give you a biblical example where this same word is used in that very manner. Turn over to Genesis chapter 26 and verse 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him about his wife. And he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quote, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on her account. Now, the Hebrew word here where it says showing endearment, it's the same Hebrew word as scoffing there when it was referring to Ishmael and Isaac. Now, obviously, you know, if Abimelech's seeing Ishmael here and he says, that's not the kind of an affection you show to your sister. You know, she's got to be your wife if you're showing that kind of affection to her. You know, obviously he's talking about affection of a sexual nature, you know, is what he's referring to here. Now, I won't take the time to turn to it, but if you read the Exodus 32 account, you know, of the golden calf, you know, when it refers to, you know, how what they were doing that day when Moses comes down from the mountain and witnesses the scene, it says they rose up to play. You know, is how it's worded in the New King James in English. It's the same Hebrew word. It says they rose up to play. They rose up to have an orgy. Is what it's referring to. You know, that's why Moses, you know, has the reaction that he does. He sees they're, you know, involved in idolatry and they're having a pagan orgy. Is what's taking place. So now if you place this in this story with Ishmael and Isaac with that insight as to what the word would mean, now the scene makes a whole lot more sense. Because again, if you just have a couple of brothers who are, you know, making fun of each other and laughing at one another, ah, he did this, you know, you don't have the response of, okay, throw him and his mother out, send them packing, I don't want them living here anymore. You know, that's not the reaction you would have. But imagine if Sarah goes and she sees Ishmael and he's molesting Isaac. That would be a response. She would go, pack his stuff, get him out of here. I don't want him around my son anymore. you know, and then it would make sense. But think about what you've got now, and it fits to it with what was being referred to in Genesis 4, you know, in Galatians 4. Because you notice it made a whole point of, you know, the son of not of the promise mistreating the son of the promise. And it was basically making the spiritual analogy of, you know, those who are being called to salvation, you know, how we get persecuted by those in the world. Would it make sense to make an analogy of that if all that was happening was, aha, I'm making fun of my brother, you know, that's not the kind of persecution. But if you're talking about being molested, see, now it makes sense. But now what do we have? We have Abraham's descendants, the son of the promise, in a land not his own, and he's being mistreated. And it's way before the time of when they actually moved to Egypt. So see, my point is, if we understand that correctly, they weren't slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Well, what it's referring to there is for 400 years they'd be in a land not their own. That includes, again, the sojourning, you know, in a land that they didn't own. It was in Canaan, because they had not inherited it yet. And in Egypt, and together, and that combined, is the 400 years. So that's what it's really saying. Again, that was kind of a long tangent, but I thought that would kind of address some things associated with the story. Now, to pick up back where we were, turn over to Exodus chapter 3. And to pick up with the story of the Exodus. Because as I mentioned before when we were talking in Genesis 12, I said notice the theme of, if you look at Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, what happened initially is God comes to Abraham, says, you know, here's what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to make your descendants a great nation. You know, Christ is going to descend from you. All the world's going to be blessed through you. Here's all the plans of what I've got for you. He doesn't mention specifically a covenant. You know, that comes later, and that's part of the fulfillment of this. But he tells Abraham, here's the plans I've got for you, but I want you to pack your stuff. I want you to head out this way, uproot your whole life, change everything, you know, leave everything behind that you're used to, completely alter your life. And then once you've done that, then he enters into a covenant, you know, and proceeds with fulfilling the rest of it. This exact same theme plays out in the story of the Exodus. You know, and we're going to see that plays out not only with the Mount Sinai covenant, but also with the new covenant in you know, picturing our spiritual salvation. We see the same themes taking place. Let's notice here in the burning bush story in Exodus chapter 3, we pick up in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 16. So go and gather the elders of Israel together and just say to them, Jehovah God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what has done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then they will heed your voice, and they shall come to you, the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Jehovah God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Jehovah our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders that I will do within its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that they shall not go empty-handed. And every woman shall ask of their neighbor, namely of those who dwell near her house, articles of several articles of gold and of clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And this guy lays out, I've got these plans for you. You know, I'm going to deliver you from this, going to make you a great nation, going to give you this nice land. Doesn't say anything about a covenant. You know, I mean, that's part of the story. That's what plays out. He doesn't lay all that out at this point. He just tells them, pack up all your stuff. I want you to uproot your life. Once you go out on a journey where I tell you to, and then later he introduces the covenant. Turn over to Exodus chapter 19. Because this is after, as you'll see here in verse 1 here, this is the third month of the year where they actually arrive at Mount Sinai. This is where he first introduces the concept of directly stating, I'm going to make a covenant with them. This is Exodus 19 in verse 1. It says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel encamped there before the mountain. And Moses came up to the God of Jehovah and called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, to the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came out and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which Jehovah commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, all that Jehovah has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to Jehovah. You see, they had to basically obey God's commandments to basically pack up all their stuff, completely change their life, walk away from everything that they had known, now get to Mount Sinai. Now he's filling in the details of, now I'm going to make a covenant with you, and we're going to officially, make this arrangement. Now turn over to Exodus 24, and we'll see where this is actually ratified. And also notice here, as we read in Hebrews before, it talked about in Hebrews how Moses sprinkled the blood upon them and said, this is the blood of the covenant. And it kind of explained that, the whole significance of picturing your death, that if you don't fulfill your end of the covenant, and that you have to have that blood and the sacrifice to make a covenant, we'll see that played out in the story. Now, if we pay close attention to the details here as we read through the several verses here in Exodus 24, you'll notice that there's actually 2 days involved in this. And again, I'm just going to kind of summarize this because I've gone into this in previous sermons in a lot more details. If you kind of take all the biblical evidence of the story, you can kind of lay out the timeline of how things took place here. And what plays out is you find out when you lay out all the details, the God appearing to them at Mount Sinai and speaking the Ten Commandments and giving Moses all the details happened on the Sabbath prior to Pentecost. And they actually ratify the covenant on Pentecost. And again, one of the ways you'll see that is if you read through this, you're going to notice what talks about Moses getting up early the next morning. So you'll see where one day is ended and the next day has started. So you've got 2 days involved. Now this is in Exodus 24 and verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to Jehovah, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near Jehovah, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. So Moses came up and told the people of the words of Jehovah and all the judgments. And all the people answered in one voice and said, all the words which Jehovah has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of Jehovah. And now notice this. And he rose up early in the morning. So now we're on the next morning, we're on the next day. And he rose up early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent the young men of the children of Israel who sacrificed burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen to Jehovah. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Jehovah has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Notice this is the blood of the covenant. And behold, the blood of the covenant, which Jehovah has made with you according to all these words. So again, you see that same symbolism playing out. Again, the picturing of a death. And again, the whole process, just like with Abraham, where again, he has to pack up, leave his whole life behind, have faith in God and follow this and uprooting his whole life and changing. Then he enters into a covenant, which is done with a sacrifice. And then there's blood put in here because, again, it's about the picturing of a death. Well, if you understand this foundation, you can see this is exactly what plays out in the new covenant. You know, for us as Christians, the same basic process plays out in all of this. Because, again, for us, it's not the physical journey of, you know, packing up your stuff and moving to a different land, but the symbolism here is, again, about repentance. Because, I mean, that's the core meaning of what unleavened bread is about. Because, again, if you just look at the historical story, and that's the whole key to understanding the spiritual meaning of the Spring Holy Days, is just following the details of the story. You know, because what did they have to do? You know, they had to be de-leavened and completely walk away from Egypt. And then after doing that, then they were able to enter into a covenant with God. Because the covenant took place at Mount Sinai. You know, if they didn't leave Egypt and make the journey to Mount Sinai, well, they couldn't have entered into the covenant because that's where it takes place. Well, the same thing happens with us, but on a spiritual level. So turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll see the same thing happens with us, but with us it's on a spiritual level, and it's repentance, you know, because we have to show fruits of repentance before we're able to enter into a covenant with God. And this is in Matthew 3 and verse 1, and in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Jehovah, make his path straight." And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw the many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, in whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So notice here what he's saying. John starts off his preaching saying, "Repent and then be baptized." In other words, you got to have the repentance first. And then he has people showing up who want to be baptized, and he's like, "You haven't repented yet. You know, you haven't changed your life. You go show fruits of repentance, then we'll talk about baptism." Because, see, baptism is actually entering into the covenant. That's where you picture your death, you know, to enter into a covenant. But what happens first? We have to, just kind of like the Israelites did, and like Abraham is, we have to walk away from our old life. You know, we have to show fruits that we're willing to go, "Okay, that was totally wrong, and I'm going to make a total change here." And we have to show evidence of that. You know, obviously we can't totally overcome until we have the Holy Spirit and have that help, but we have to take that action, you know, and to show that repentance and that we're serious about this before we can enter into a covenant with God. Well, that's exactly, the same symbolism we see in what played out with Abraham. It's the same thing that we see with ancient Israel, because they had to leave Egypt. You know, they had to de-leaven themselves and basically walk away from this whole life, get out of this totally pagan environment, get to Mount Sinai, and then they could enter into a covenant with God. Well, it's the same thing with us. And if we turn over to Romans chapter 6, we'll see here that, again, this whole symbolism of picturing your death is a part of our covenant as well. Because when we go into baptism, again, one of the things we're picturing here is our death. And there's a lot of meaning packed into this. You know, one is, you know, we're picturing the death of our old life, but we also need to keep in mind that we're also staking our life, because we literally are. Our eternal salvation is at stake. If we fulfill our end of the covenant, we receive eternal life. If we don't, we go in the lake of fire. You know, so we're literally wishing death upon ourselves if we don't fulfill our end of the covenant. But just to understand the symbolism here, let's read through Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? In other words, again, this is the picturing of a death here. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and then that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not represent your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but represent yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we see that same, you know, basic symbolism of picturing our deaths. And just like, you know, happened with Abraham's covenant in the you know, Mount Sinai covenant, there was also the blood of the covenant involved. And see, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll see where it directly tells us, you know, Christ was the sacrifice and his blood is the blood of the covenant. It's Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be the thought worthy of who trampled under the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? So see, it tells us here that Christ's sacrifice, he's the sacrifice, because sacrifices are always involved in a covenant. And Christ is the sacrifice, and his blood is the blood of the covenant. So again, we see these same themes that started in, you know, Abraham's covenant, play out in the Mount Sinai covenant, play out in the new covenant. But I think that the main lesson for all of us in all of this is, as I mentioned, I mean, in what took place in the Genesis 15, and even as we saw in Jeremiah, you know, the whole concept of, you know, taking the sacrificed animals and you walk between the edges of the carcasses, all of it was picturing, you know, symbolically representing one's death if they don't fulfill their end of the covenant. Well, when we all went into the baptismal waters, we made a covenant, you know, and we promised that we were going to faithfully obey God. We're going to put him in everything he wants from our lives is more important than anything else in our lives. We would forsake anything else that would come up in our lives that would get in the way of us obeying God. Well, we have to realize we pictured our death and we wish death upon ourselves if we don't fulfill that vow. So, I mean, it literally is a life and death matter. So, brethren, as we go forward in a few days here in keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's realize this is, again, about our repentance, about, you know, de-leavening our lives and finding those areas of our lives that, you know, that we need to put away, that we need to overcome and step away from, and realize that just like any other covenant, we pictured our death in doing it. And if we don't fulfill that, we're wishing upon ourselves our death. And if we don't fulfill it, we will receive that death, and it'll be the second death in the lake of fire.